Now, good morning to all of you. Oh, Betty, James. Before I forget, Wednesday night study, Ray's house, 7 o'clock, Book of Romans. Parking is ample there. Also, there's sign-ups on the back table. Continue to pray, and if you've already made the decision, sign up. Which brings me to this. Right after church, those of you that are going to Mexicali, meet over in Classroom 7 for a 10-minute meeting with Jorge. He'll fill you in on some stuff there. And there's a number of sign-ups back there. There's Nairobi for 2016. If any of you decide to go to Africa, man, that is a wow trip. You'll come back just blown away. And Dave Zavala will be here on the 14th of June, I believe, to share with you what's going on in Africa, and you can talk to him about going over there and what you can do and what you will do. There's also sign-ups for Atelixco, which is a great stepping stone into missions. It's going to be about a week-long trip this time. Great Christian down there. There's a number of churches that work together. And then there's the Mexicali trip, and then there's Haiti coming up in October, right, Steph? That's one to seriously consider going on. That's and don't get in the mindset that it's just not for you. It's actually more for you than it's not, okay? Because we are, if you signed up to be a Christian, you signed up to be an outreach creature. You're not a holy huddle, let's stay here kind of creature. So if you have that mentality to go or to send, that's kind of what we want, and that's what God wants above all. So let's see. Did I forget anything? Oh, if you have any desire to chip in and do a bit toward the Nepal disaster, contact Samaritan's Purse on the internet. Just punch in Samaritan's Purse. You'll find a real easy way to contribute, to help out there in Nepal with what's going on. And so keep that in mind. I think that's, yeah.
Convalescent Ministry today.
Is that today?
Yeah.
Convalescent Ministry today at 2:15, right?
Yeah.
And you're teaching?
Ray.
Ray is. Ray's teaching.
Yeah.
He's sending his hologram to teach. Anyway, show up for that. That's good. That's a good setup to go to. So I think that with that, kids can go and adults can stay. Since you're all here at one time, when we get into the new church, once a child gets to the seventh grade, they're in church. Okay, we're not going to have any dynamic driven youth ministries. I'm going to be the youth ministry. And we're gonna teach them how to be in church, okay? I noticed that Calvary Chapel, Big Calvary, has made a lot of changes in that area. And here's the reason why. It looked like a good idea at one time. Let's give the youth their own setup, their own domain. And, Big Calvary's and other Calvaries aren't the only ones guilty of this. And it turns out being guilty of this. The kids got used to having fun and being entertained and having a good time. And as they grew up in that environment. And you had youth pastors that were just knocking themselves out, trying to keep the fresh every Sunday and whenever. And they were growing up in this. Well, when they got up to church age, they came in and they're like, this is boring. Where's the fun? Well, we're finding out that in the New Testament, there isn't a whole lot of fun in the New Testament. It deals with some serious, sober topics. And so that's why we, for a long time, have never really had a vision for a youth ministry. The kids that have grown up in this church, and you know them all, Elise, Joseph, my own son, Jasmine and all the Elise Park, Andrew Park, They all had access to me, and they took advantage of it. If they didn't, it's because it was their own choice. But they knew they had access to not only coming over to my house and talking as much time as they needed, but they could text me and call me. And because I'm their pastor. And you know, I may be wrong, but I don't think so. If you give a youth pastor to children, they're getting second best. The senior pastor is the one that God has chosen for that fellowship. And so that's kind of what the direction we're going to be going. Seventh grade, they're in church. They get a taste for God's word. They get a taste for listening. And it was always encouraging because, for instance, Elise Hogan would sit right down here. And during the study, I'd look up at her, and she was like this, listening, focused on the study. Kids get like that. Kids get like that, and that's where you want them. You know, and you think of all the Christian greats, Spurgeon, Adoniram Judson, all of the great missionaries and all of the great men of God, they all were sitting in a pew. Now, they all were bored when they were little, but as children, but they grew up into it, and they got a taste for it, and God was able to work. So that's the way we're going to be going, and enough of that subject. So we're in chapter 2 today in Mark, and let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for continuing to have your hand on our lives. We thank you for your endless, endless patience and mercy that you show us. Lord, I pray that today's message, today's walk through the scriptures comes directly from you and will remind us of all the things we need reminding of to make things fresh once again in our lives, Lord, that may have fallen by the wayside or have kind of become dead. So we leave this to you. We ask that you would show us now, instruct us, and we just want to know that you are with us and it's not just some guy up here talking. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be starting in verse 33. We just came through some pretty miraculous things, the healing of the leper and Jesus' one of his first contacts, which is basically consistently pretty conflicting with the established religious setup of the time. if you turn ahead to... get ahead of myself here. But if you turn ahead to in chapter 3 and jump over to verse 6, we'll just jump ahead here. So in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, Jesus, as to how they might kill him. Your Bible might say destroy. It means the same thing. How they might kill him. And you think, well, we're Christians. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, and the Sadducees, they all wanted to kill him. But we need to realize why. What would cause? I mean, there was a lot of leaders back then, religious leaders that would get little groups. But there was never this determination and this plan to kill him. Here's why. The established religious system of that time was overseen by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They were called, the Pharisees means separate. So they were the separatists. They were legalists. They had been entrusted with Judaism to guard over it. Judaism, I was talking about this morning, Judaism and the Jewish people were radically different than the surrounding pagan nations that encircled them. They were radically different. They were civil. God had placed within the law things that were heart-centered. They had to do with courtesy. And we have no idea how animalistic those other cultures were. Throwing babies in fires. And you travel over to India, they're throwing babies in the Ganges River. So Judaism was quite a deal, of course, because God had orchestrated it. And within that, the Jews, bringing us up to this time where Jesus is, 400 years prior to the birth of Jesus, that's where the Pharisees really gained authority. They really gained their power. And as you know, power corrupts. And somehow, some way, legalists always make what God wants to be a blessing. Legalists turn it into a burden. So what came of this? And that still exists today. There are religious systems today that do this. I try my best to obey God, and the rest is grace. So when I go to heaven, it's going to be my efforts and God's grace matched together. Because, you know, God really is a nice God, and he's looking for nice people who are trying their best, and they will go to heaven. You get that from the majority of Americans today. He's a nice God who's looking for nice people who try their best. The question comes up, then what was Jesus doing hanging on the cross? Now here's the thing. There is something powerful within humans that drives us to want to be part of our salvation. We want to take part of being able to claim why and how we got saved. And that's what drove the Pharisees. I don't know if we'll get to today or not, but for instance, the Jews were only told to fast one time a year, the Day of Atonement. It's in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it mentions it. The Day of Atonement, you fast. God gave the command. That's it. There are incidents of fasting in both Old and New Testament, but those are times that were driven by the Spirit in the individual. Through times of sorrow, times of needing to be closer to God, times of sacrifice, things like that. But the separatists, not only did they fast on the Day of Atonement, but they also established on their own, you fast on Mondays and Thursdays. That's part of being acceptable to God. You do those things. That was the way the whole structure was established. For you to be acceptable to God, you are responsible for what you do. For what you do. Now, I was raised Roman Catholic. That is the way it operates in that system. It's what you do. I remember I went through this kind of Catholic revival when I was about 9 years old, 10 years old. And I was at church every Sunday. I went to confession every Saturday. Every Saturday, I'm like, I had to think things up. And I was walking in my self-righteousness. Even though I would get a stomach ache from the incense at Mass. Did you ever get a stomach ache? I may give you a stomach ache. But I was there, and I went with my best friend. We were both on this crusade. The problem with that is it's self-driven. It runs out. We're going to see an example here of a non-self-driven man in his contact with God. Now, last week, I said if I had named the message, it would have been through the roof. If I'm going to name a message this time, it would be an unlikely outcast. An unlikely outcast. Let's read a little bit here. Verse 13, chapter 2 of Mark. And he, Jesus, went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw this, that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, verse 17, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So, let's look at this scene that's developing here. First of all, let's take a little step back. Remember Jesus calling the fishermen, James, John, Peter, Andrew. They were what would be termed good boys, come from good families. They're working, they have a business, an industry. They're respectable. Now we come to Matthew Levi. Levi, there's our first red flag. If his name is Levi, his surname is Levi, where really should he belong right now? What should he be doing? He should be serving in the temple. He comes from the priestly family. But here he is in the tax collector. Now, this tax collector isn't so much like the IRS. I'll explain. Maybe we need a little background here. Herod the Great, remember that guy? He was the one that was running things when Jesus was born. Terrible man. He had three sons, Antipas, Agrippa, and Philip. He divided his kingdom before he died among those three sons. The three sons, when they took over, they had regions that, of course, they were going to get income from taxing the people, whether they be Roman or Jewish, in this case, primarily Jewish. And they're going to pay tribute to who's ever overseeing that. Now, they're organized. The Roman setup was pretty organized. So they would sell districts. Capernaum was in a district. They would sell that to somebody. It could be a Roman or it could be a Jew. The Jew that had that district that was divided up among those big regions, they would sell smaller areas to the highest bidder. In this case, Matthew bought that franchise. He like opened up a tax subway place, okay? He's not an IRS type tax guy. He is more like if he's part of like the immigration, you're coming across and they have something to charge you on your, do you have anything to claim? Like Alistair Begg said, he was coming through once and they asked him in Europe, "Do you have anything to claim that's above such and such money?" He says, "Yeah, I have my kilt." He's Scottish. He says, they charged him an outlandish amount of money to bring it into the country after he had spent an outlandish amount on the kilt itself. And so that's what Matthew did. Now here's the setup. Matthew now was an outcast. His family was terribly shamed by him. The Jewish people had determined he could not go into temple to worship. He could not take part in any legal proceedings that had to do with Jews. If people asked how the children were, they would never mention Matthew. Oh no. And you have to understand the Middle East way of thinking. I think it's this way among the Asian culture too. If a child dishonors the family, the inner family, the whole family gets dishonored. In the Middle East, for instance, some of you met Noha, right? She's what would be called an evangelican. Okay, that's her term in Iraq. She's an evangelican. The established religion in Iraq is Orthodox or Catholic. They hate evangelicals. They hate them. Not only that, the people that are Orthodox or Christian or Catholic, they hate the other Iraqi citizens who are also evangelical. They hate them. Well, here you have Noha, her sister Nala, and her brother-in-law Ammar are all on fire evangelicals. Do you know that they have to keep it a secret from the rest of the family? Because if they found out that they were these hated evangelicals, the entire family would be dishonored and they would disown that little unit of family there that's living in Duhok. They can't bring it up. Can't talk about it. Matthew knows exactly what that's like. He's a total outcast, rejected. Let's make it more graphic. There are ancient writings dealing in Capernaum, for instance, where taxation dealing with fish, the transportation of fish to and from across these roads, are subjects of taxes. Do we know of any fishermen that would have come in contact with Matthew? Well, we know four of them. Four good Jewish boys rolling up with their cart full of fish, taking it off to be sold. And Matthew comes out and says, well, we're going to need this much taxes. Now, it was arbitrary because, you see, the guy over the whole region said, I demand this much money every time the year goes by. The smaller head over that district, he knew that. So anything above what the big boss wants, that's his. He goes down to Matthew level. Matthew, this is what I want. Anything above that, you get. So now you have these tax collectors in Matthew's area, in his region. They're totally corrupt. They're crooks. They're wealthy. They're wealthy. Now, some accounts tell that within these little booths is a Roman soldier with a spear standing behind the tax collector. So here comes a Jew, pays his taxes. You can imagine Matthew saying, thank you for supporting the Roman Empire. And I can imagine the Jew saying, well, you know what you can do with that? Or how about hearing this from a Jew? I hate you. You're a stooge. You're despicable. May God's curse be on you and your family. And he would hear that every day. Every day. They would tell him where to go. He was an outcast. He is the first of the unlikely candidates to be part of the 12. First string. Let's read that again. Verse 13. He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Now, this is Mark's way of briefly writing. Briefly writing. Just turn over to Luke chapter 5 real quick. Verse 27. And we'll see a little bit more. There's some cracks filled in here by Dr. Luke. Chapter 5, verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And here's our text. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, for our future reading, verse 29 it says, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his home, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors, etc., etc. So we know that what's happening here is actually at Matthew's home, big home. Let's reel it back a little bit. In his business, of course, we're only imagining this, but it's probable that it probably happened. In his business and dealing with all these coming and going, and lots of money being exchanged, he probably noticed that James and John and Peter and Andrew were no longer coming through his tax booth anymore. That'd be curious. They were consistent businessmen with their dad, family. I can imagine. Hey, where's Peter and Andrew? I haven't seen them. James and John, they're following that Jesus. They're following that Jesus. And now we know that in Capernaum, and you know that's all that's happening in Capernaum. You'd have to be blind and deaf not to know what Jesus is doing there, right? And so he's aware. They're following Jesus. I wonder what that's like. And so when we see him follow Jesus, there was quite a bit of information that he's already been dealing with, just like you did before you got saved. I don't know about you, but I had a lot of inner battles going on before I accepted Jesus. Lots of inner turmoil. And God was gracious enough to put, I was working at TRW at the time, he surrounded me by Christians, primarily African-American Christian guys. And they were always preaching with me, preaching at me, telling me, giving me little tracts. And one time I found a copy of The Late Great Planet Earth, that kind of bizarre book, remember that? And I remember reading it. Of course, you don't know what you're just reading. Wow, you know. And one guy came in, George Cofield. He comes in and he says, well, Gonzo, you ready to accept Jesus? I'm all, no. And I got out of there as quick as I could. But I was walking to the car, I thought, no? How could I say no to something if it's not real? And that battle goes on. Same kind of battle that probably Matthew went through. All that was needed is all that was needed with you when Jesus told you, follow me. And the power of his words, there's nobody like him. The power of his words beckoned you because you knew it was the most right thing in the world for you to do is follow him. And when you did, you couldn't explain the difference that went on in you. As I've said in the past, the sky was bluer, the grass was greener, and you felt some way oddly clean. Everything was okay, but everything had stayed the same, but it was different with you. You still might have even had your little idiosyncrasies. And that's probably what usually happens anyway. If you tend to be kind of an introspective person, you may still stay introspective. If you're quiet about your faith, you may stay quiet about your faith. He doesn't violate your personalities, but he enhances the things that he can. Primarily, he does something here in our lives, or he's trying to. Sometimes he's successful. Sometimes he works for a lifetime. He calls the outcasts. I can imagine those four fishermen saying, well, I can understand you calling us. We're good boys, hardworking. We have a reputation in the community. But Matthew? all his friends are sinners. They're other tax collectors. Things are going to go down now. Lord, you're letting anybody in now. And we take that for granted. And as it is many times when you spend time in God's Word, it eventually, depending on where you're at and depending on the time, it begins to bend back at you. Not only did he call Matthew, he loved Matthew. He loved him as he loved those four fishermen. We think, yeah, he's Jesus. Wait a minute. We are supposed to be exhibiting or moving toward that very same quality. The power of the Holy Spirit in each individual believer has the ability to duplicate the attributes of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the New Testament would never call us to do that. Here's one. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, that's allegory, right? That's symbolic. No. No, it's not. Especially when Paul mentions it three times. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How is that? Oh, man. Pack a lunch and start reading how he loved the church. And that's what you want, Lord? That's what I want. And that's what the Holy Spirit in you can produce. The only person standing in the way of that happening is, guess who? Husbands. But back to this. As I was reading this, I thought, this is an utter outcast. He's an untouchable. We have those today. You have in your lives, I have in my lives, untouchables. They may be in family. There may be family members that, are you going to invite so-and-so to Thanksgiving? No, I'd never do that. I want to enjoy my time. I was reminded, and you've heard this before, I was reminded of years ago, I was driving out to, I think it was Huntington Beach, someplace out there where they had a halfway home for for troubled girls. Girls basically that had had children out of wedlock, and they're bad girls. And ex-prostitutes, and they were those kind of girls. The kind of girl that most guys wouldn't bring home to meet mom. And I was driving out there to do Bible study with her, and she had, there were all these other girls running up and out of the stairs, and I'd meet with her in the kitchen there, and we'd open up the Bible, and she was ding-dong. I mean, she was just like, she couldn't follow. She was just all over the place, and I'm trying to do the study with her, pray with her, and I'd leave just totally drained, and come back again the following week, do the same thing. And one time I came outside after it, sat down, put my Bible down, and I'm like, Lord, you know what? I don't like her. I don't like her. As a matter of fact, I don't like any of those girls in that house. And almost as quick as it came out of me, the Lord spoke to me and says, oh, I don't like her either. I love her. And I was talking out loud. You love her? I can understand you loving me. But you love her? And there's the great lover of outcasts. And isn't it amazing that we can, until God catches our attention, build up our own areas of untouchables, of those that we just don't like, for whatever reason. And you've heard Christians say this. This is Christianese. That grieves God. Well, you know what? That has got to grieve God in his children. Because he's the last game in town. And from his standpoint, on paper, every one of us were despicable outcasts. And not only did he love us, he came for us because he could see we could never reach him, no matter what we tried to do religiously. Grace and obedience, grace and obedience. That'll get me there, no. Novenas, rosaries, high mass, Lent, no chocolate. And Catholics don't have a corner on the market either. Protestants can do that same trip too. I don't own a TV, I don't have one in my house. KJV, that's the only Bible I use. You don't use those off brands, do you? Dancing. Don't do dancing. Don't listen to music. It could lead to dancing. Don't play board games. That could lead to playing cards. And God's like, whoa, Ove. We all have that in us. Most of the time it plays out personally. We have our own people. That didn't stop Jesus. And we saw those that were maintaining the established religious system of earning and meriting and deserving God's good pleasure on you because you worked for it. You're doing things for it. Jesus came in and said, no, it's all grace. So you have these two opposing systems. The result? The Herodians and the scribes gathered together to see how they might kill him. It was a major deal. And we saw the very reaction of those established religionists. If you look at verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? In their mind, because they hadn't seen that part of the Messiah in the Old Testament, in their mind, the one who was going to be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one, he would never mingle with the outcasts. Never. He would mingle with people like us because he would be like us. And like I said in one of the other studies in the past, Jesus said, think again. And we get that answer in verse 17. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, this was a proverb back then. Here's the deal. My nephew finally became a doctor. He's a optical surgeon now. Wouldn't it be odd if he became a doctor and he never wanted to see patients? He never wanted to see people that were ailing with eye ailments. He just wanted to be a doctor. Well, Jesus is saying that. He's saying, look, why would I come here and not go to those that need a physician spiritually? That doesn't make sense. When you think about it, that makes the most sense. Now, there's a little bit of irony here where he says, I didn't come to call the righteous. That's the Pharisees. We're righteous. The hardest people in the world to reach are the religionists that are legalistic and self-righteous. Oh, man. Oh, man. The only time they're going to be reached is when they're standing in front of Jesus Christ at death. That's when they'll be reached and they'll realize all those obedient works, literally, as in Isaiah, are filthy rags. And that's where that's where, unfortunately, you guys have been at funerals where, short of anything else, you were sure that this person never followed Jesus. And yet, the way the talking is at the funeral, you would have thought they would have and had been. Oh, he's in a better place now. He deserves to be in heaven. He really was a good guy. And you know, I think he loved the Lord in his own way. Heard that one before? I think he loved the Lord in his own way. You know what? Anything you or I have ever done in our own way has been a crash and burn, right? Our own way. That's why we go to him. And so this is the big thing. They wanted their righteousness based upon themselves. Jesus says, your righteousness in heaven is going to be based upon someone else that does it for you. That gets right down to the heart of every person around the world. Doesn't matter whether you're in Iraq or America. That kills an ego. Wait a minute. You mean for me to go to heaven, there's not a thing I can do to deserve it? You're right. Now you got it. You mean to tell me, because they start thinking, you mean to tell me, in God's eyes, as a sinner, I'm no different than Charles Manson? Bingo. You mean if Charles Manson, who's still alive, repented and chose to follow Jesus, he would be forgiven? Yes. Incredible. Incredible. You mean a filthy, despicable, turncoat traitor of a Roman stooge could turn and say, I'm going to follow you? You'd accept them. Oh, not only accept them, but forgive them and clean them and wash them. Now, we read in Luke, here's the key, following. I go to a harvest crusade. Those of you that want to follow Jesus, Greg says, raise your hand. Raise my hand. What did Luke say about Matthew? He left everything behind. What is that? Well, he left the toll booth. He left his money. He left all his buddies that didn't want to follow Jesus. And he left his way of life. He was a different person. You can imagine. Let's do the imagination thing again. He's missing for 3 or 4 days. He's missing for 3 or 4 days. Where's Matthew? Where's this substitute guy here? Oh, well, you know, he said he followed Jesus. Oh, Matthew's always doing it. He's always into something different. It'll pass. You remember that when your parents said that? Oh, yeah. She's into something else. You know, she's always into something. First it's Pine Tris, and now it's Christianity. You know. Cake decorating, now it's Jesus. You know. Into something. But he doesn't come back. Why? He's following Jesus. Are you following Jesus? Well, yeah, I raised my hand. So you went home, you started reading your Bible, you go to church, you start sharing your faith, you start seeking how to serve God, your mind is on the Lord, you pray. Well, no, things are the same. Well, I wouldn't say I'm following him. I'd say I raised my hand. You know people like that? I do. Now, it's not intentional, but that's one of the dangers of crusades. Whether it's Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, Franklin Graham, whoever, that's one of the dangers. Why is that? Because in America, everything is drive-through. You drive through, you order your burger and whatever, you're on your way. Drive-through. I call it drive-through Christianity. It ain't drive-through. Whether it's Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or Franklin, their messages are right on. It's the recipient. And so many times it's like, well, you know, what have I got to lose? I had a little Jesus. I'll put him right there where I, right there. like fire insurance. And my mind went back when I worked at TRW. I was an obnoxious witnessing machine. I was handing Bibles out and sharing with people, leading people to the Lord. And this one kid who was a janitor, they had college kids working as janitors. Forget his name. Nice kid. He told me his testimony. Now, when you're a young Christian, everything is like ideal. And then little by little, you begin to say, no, it's not ideal. There's, as I've told you, Christianity is not neat and tidy. You know why? Because we're involved. Jesus is neat and tidy. We're not. So I'm talking to this guy, and I said, yeah, how'd you get saved? He says, well, I went to this concert, and everybody's raising their hand. And I thought, well, I might as well, too. I might as well, too, he said. So I raised my hand. And then they went forward. And I thought, oh, what the heck? I might as well go forward. He says, that's how I got saved. And I always knew there was something kind of missing that was comparable to the other guys he hung out with that were Christians. And it was my first experience with the hand raising, no following. No following. I don't know about you, that scares me to death. That scares me to death when I see people like that. That's almost as hard to get through as the legalist. I raised my hand. I went forward. I got the little booklet. I went to the prayer room. Yeah, but what about now? Matthew, he follows him. Great outcast. Get another picture of what Jesus is facing here. John's disciples, in verse 18, and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants or the guests of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom, that's me, with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come, verse 20, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Verse 21, for you realize that no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine, into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, you guys all know these examples. You've read them a million times. And it's obvious. He's using obvious things. Here's the message. What I'm bringing is going to shatter the old ways of doing things. The old ways of doing things of works and grace, grace and works, obedience and trying your best. This new message cannot be held in that old wineskin. It'll break it. You see, that's what the New Testament gospel does. It ever expands. It's continually moving out. Not overnight many times. It begins to expand. I saw that in our church. Our church has been, I've been here 16 years. We're moving to a new location that's going to expand our reach into the community. It's going to expand in different areas I can't even imagine. It's going to raise up leaders here, both men and women, that will have them setting out and expanding in their own realm for Christ. It's exciting. Jesus is saying, there's no way. It'd be like getting a patch and putting it on an old pair of jeans. Have you guys ever done that? And you put this new cloth on, and you know, you wash it once, and it's all there. Oh man, look at that. Jesus is saying it's elementary, it's fundamental. It ain't gonna work. You can't mix the two. Early on, when the Jesus movement was starting, Chuck was getting all these invitations to go speak. Because there was something dynamic going on. It was called Jesus. And he's going to these different churches. They were asking Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Episcopalian, Presbyterian. It was splitting those churches after he would leave. Part of the church would want to go that new way. Wow, let's do it. The older group, and God bless them, they didn't want to change. And I'll just tell you what Chuck has told us. God has provided churches for personalities of people. If you're a liturgical type person that likes the candles and the stained glass windows and the altar up there and all that type of stuff, and there's churches for you. If you want to come to a church that is focused on Jesus Christ and His Word, regardless of what it looks like around you, regardless of what the guy looks like that's teaching you, then there's churches for you. He accommodates his children. But you can't mix those. I'm so glad, for instance, because Andrew is going to move out to Kentucky, as you know, and he mentioned a Baptist church out there. I'm a closet Baptist, but I didn't think, you know, he grew up in the Calvary movement. Calvary is unlike maybe some of you have come from a denomination, and it can be very constraining at times. And structured. And I thought, I don't know if he's gonna. Well, there's a Calvary out there. It's like ours. It's a small church. Pastor's been there 22 years. He works full time. How's that for a hero? Works full time. He's still there laboring with the flock. He loves the flock. He does worship. Now he has Andrew helping him do worship. Such a small church. Second Sunday there, he gives Andrew a key to the church. He says, "Here you go." Andrew calls me and says, "Now all I got to do is move down the block, start another church, and split this church." Jesus says, "It can't be contained. This is a new thing. It's an exciting thing." Let's finish up. Verse 23, "It happened that he was passing through the grain field on the Sabbath. His disciples began to make their way while picking the heads of grain." They're eating it raw off the, moving it in their hands together and then eating it. "The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So they, again, added something to something that was nothing. They were allowed in the law to go through the fields if they're hungry and to take grapes and eat wheat, rub it together, and eat the grain, but they were forbidden to harvest it. Well, they weren't harvesting it, because, see, harvesting it on the Sabbath would have been work. But to do this, it gives us a picture of God in Him dealing with human need. Human need. It was not forbidden to do this. God sees human need. I like to say that God is not religious. He sees human need, and he brings up these questions here and points. In verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read," he says, "you guys need to read your Bible, about what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread." Okay, that's the loaf of bread that was supposed to be eaten by the priest, "which was not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, okay, now he's going to, in verse 26, he says, look, God takes human need over religion. Okay? And basic wisdom will dictate the execution of that in human need. Okay? And then he hits them where it's always been sensitive. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for Sabbath." So here's what he's saying. The Sabbath was made as a blessing. You've made it a burden. It was a time of rest to enjoy God. I'm going to rest. I'm going to enjoy God. I'm just going to have nothing on my mind, not work, not labor, God. Now, God himself said, that should be a good deal. That should be enjoyable. Because God had that in his intention. What did the legalists do? They made it a burden. They added rules to what you didn't do on the Sabbath. Because it made it more acceptable to God, they thought. And then he really declares his deity. He says, so the Son of Man, verse 28, is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's he saying? He says, I'm God. I'm God. I made the rules, and I will play by the rules. That's the thing. Have you noticed that our culture has gotten to the point where there's basically no rules? There's no rules. You know what that means? That means we live in a lawless culture. It's lawless. God is not lawless. I'll leave us with this. He's very precise. He's very surgical in his expectations. He says, I will be worshipped a certain way. I will be looked at a certain way. I will be esteemed a certain way. I want you to know my attributes. I want you to know how I really am. If you make me anything else than I truly am, you are an idolater. You've come up with a false god. That's why God's word is so important. Because I will tell you this, whether it's you or I, if we drift from God's word and what it clearly and simply says, we will make God into some sort of monstrosity that has no resemblance to the God of the Bible. Why is that? Because our fallen nature seeks to do that. There's still that rebellious side in every one of us that not only will do that, but will make certain people in our lives untouchables. And God's not done with any of that in us. He never will be. Maybe he'll cure that in some of us. And in some of us, well, we'll get a failing grade at the end of the whole semester. But remember, heaven is a free gift. It's not earned. But what we want to do is we want to get the best marks we can when we graduate. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this amazing chapter. We thank you that you are the God of outcasts. Otherwise, we'd never be here. I pray that you bless your people now this week. Give them a great week, especially as they would be close to you. Give them a thirst for your word, for prayer, and for fellowship. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.